to see all around the country where I go, okay, city slickers see this and they think, is that preacher wearing a gun in the pulpit? No, it's just a cell phone. That's all it is. Saddle Tramp Enterprises in Cody, Wyoming. That's where it came from. I don't think that's going to bother anybody out here, even if it was a gun. Okay, whatever. But I am so glad to be here, so glad to be with your pastor. This is probably the first time where I know him as Caleb's father, because I met Caleb first in Phoenix and got to know him a little bit and enjoyed him. Enough about that. Let's get to the scriptures, can we? Let's find the book of Acts in the Bibles, in our Bibles. Acts chapter 26, if we may. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 in the Word of God. As you're turning, Acts chapter 26 is the story of a trial, or a man's defense at a trial. The Apostle Paul had to endure many different trials, and he was taken from Jerusalem there, where he was endeavoring to do some things for that local church, and he was taken from Jerusalem, and they put him on trial first, and they found him innocent, but the first guy, Felix, wanted to get a bribe, and so he left Paul in prison. And then the next guy came, a man by the name of Festus, and Festus tried him, and Festus found that he was innocent, but Festus wanted to placate the Jews, and so he was not going to release the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew it. And so the Apostle Paul made this statement before Festus. He said, I stand at Caesar's seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou well knowest. Okay? In other words, he was saying, I'm appealing to Caesar because this is a kangaroo court. All right, that's what he was doing. Now, as a Roman citizen, that was a perfectly legal and lawful thing for the Apostle Paul to do. Well, now Festus is in a little bit of a quandary. Festus knows that Paul is innocent, but he has also appealed to Caesar, which means by Roman law, Paul must go to Caesar. So Festus now has a prisoner that he knows is innocent, and yet this prisoner is going to go on to a higher court. Festus has to write something about what this man has done, because the logical question is, why are you in court? What are you accused of that you are even seeing me here today? Well, Festus doesn't have anything to write, so he calls a friend of his, a friend who is visiting, a man by the name of Agrippa, and Bernice. Now, you might think Bernice is his wife. Yes and no. In first century immorality, Bernice is both his sister and his mistress. Okay? I know, but that's the culture that they were ministering in. That's what's going on here. So Bernice is a king, or she's a queen rather, and her brother, husband, whatever you want to call him, Agrippa, is there. And so Festus says, would you hear the Apostle Paul? Well, Acts chapter 26 is that story. And we're not going to read the entire story, but Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving his defense before Agrippa. Now, let's direct our attention, if we can, to Acts chapter 26 and verse 27. Can we look there, please? Acts 26, 27. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul speaking, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Help us, Father, as we look into these words, help us to understand, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Thank you for all that has transpired to get me here at this place and at this time. And Father, we give this service to you, asking your Holy Spirit to do a great work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was October of 2019. I just finished preaching a morning service in Butte, Montana. And I was going out to eat after the morning service with the pastor when I violated one of my rules. And that rule is, I don't like the cell phone to be involved in a meal. Okay. Now, it's one thing if you're showing someone a picture and talking about the picture, but I don't want to be one of these people that is going out to eat and they don't talk to each other. They just sit on their phones the whole time. Have you seen those kind of people? I don't want to be one of those. Okay. So if you call me and you text me and I'm in the middle of a meal, I'm just probably going to ignore it. And it's nothing personal, but I'd rather maintain person-to-person conversation. Well, we hadn't yet sat down at the table, and so I said, well, I pulled out the phone. It was ringing. I looked at it. It was the Olive Branch, Mississippi Police Department. Now, I live in the city of Olive Branch, Mississippi, and so I thought, you know, I think I'm just going to take this. I don't know what's going on. I mean, obviously I've done nothing wrong, right? You know, I can't be a speeding ticket. I'm not in Mississippi. I'm in Montana. So I took the call, and it was a lady on the end of the line, and she said, "This is so and so. I am the dispatcher for the Olive Branch Police Department. Could I connect you with one of our officers?" My first thought was, "Oh, this is going to be good. Whatever is about to transpire, it's going to make its way into a sermon, Brother Matt. It's going to be good." All right. So, yes, I will gladly speak to one of your officers. And so we made the connection, and the officer said, "Is this Mr. Crow?" I said, "It is." He said, "Mr. Crow, do you know where your car is?" We own two vehicles. I have a one-ton dually pickup truck that I use to pull my trailer, and that's the way I travel most of the time. And then my wife has a little tiny SUV, a Saturn View, something like that. We call it her Barbie car. That's hers. She does whatever she wants to with it. And so they're asking about the car. "Do you know where your car is?" And I said, "Well, I know where I left it." He said, "Where's that?" Well, I said, "I left it in the driveway at my home," and I gave him the address. He said, "You didn't leave it at," and he gave some other address. I said, "Officer, I don't even know where that is." And he said, "Well, it's," and he described it. I got the idea. He said, "Your car has been illegally parked here for 3 days. And someone finally called us, and so we ran the plates, and that's why we're contacting you about it." I said, "Officer, would you be willing to just... You're not far from my house. Would you be willing to go to my house and just kind of walk around and tell me what you see?" And so he did. He and his partner, they drove just not too far away, and there's my house. He got out, and he said, "Well, Mr. Crow, the front seems to be okay. Let me go around to the back." He went around to the back of my house, and he said, "Mr. Crow, are these your 5 vodka bottles?" I said, "No, those belong to my wife." No, I didn't say that either. I said, "No," I said, "those are not ours. I have no idea how they got there." He said, "Mr. Crow, do you normally leave your back door open?" I said, "No. We normally lock everything in the house." Well, evidently, armed with liquid courage, somebody had come to our home. They had emptied 5 vodka bottles. I hope it was more than one person, but they emptied 5 vodka bottles in our backyard and then proceeded to kick in the back door of my home. In doing so, whoever it was bloodied themselves and left their blood on the sides of the door, left their blood on the hall of our home. They went into my bedroom, found my firearms, the ones that I didn't have with me in the trailer at the time, and they stole all my firearms. They rummaged through all the drawers, the dresser drawers, the nightstand, all of that, and in doing so, found the spare set of car keys, and once they were armed with that, it was very easy to steal our car. I think they were trying to make the highway, but they were so drunk they got lost in our subdivision and ditched the car. But what a time we had. I'll tell you, the best thing to come out of that was all my firearms were covered under homeowner's insurance. So I got to go on a gun purchasing spree Wait a minute now, paid for by the insurance company. Are you kidding me? Now, my wife didn't see that silver lining so much. She felt a little violated. Someone was going through her dresser drawers. But I'm going to ask you something. Have you ever had to deal with a thief? Yeah. A thief is a very people who steal, it's very frustrating to deal with. Let me ask you, what is the motivation of a thief? What motivates a person to steal? Is it not this? What you have, I want. Now, maybe they don't know what you have, so they're willing to get drunk and kick in the back door and find out. But eventually, when you boil it down, the motivation of a thief says, you have something and I want it. So I'm willing to violate all kinds of things and take what you have, because what you have I want. Now, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 29, notice what the Bible says. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Now, the Apostle Paul is giving us the exact opposite motivation of a thief. He's not saying, what you have, I want. Rather, he's saying, what I have, I want you to have. You see that there? I would to God that not only thou, Agrippa, but also all that hear me. So Bernice and Festus and the Roman soldiers and guys that are serving or whatever. I want all y'all, as we would say in Mississippi, I want all y'all to have what I have. I have something that I want for you. That is the motivation of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to ask and answer this question this morning. What did the Apostle Paul have? Because very, very plainly in this passage of Scripture, he said, the only thing I have that I don't want for you is these shackles, these bonds, these chains. I don't want you to be a prisoner like I am. But apart from that, what I have, that's what I want for you. So what did he have? Well, I'd like us to look a little bit deeper in this testimony and answer that question. I want you to note verse 15. Would you go there, please? Acts chapter 26 and verse 15. He's telling a story of when he was on the road to Damascus going to persecute Christians, and he was knocked to the ground by a light brighter than the noonday sun. And the Bible says, let's go back to verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Let me just tell you the first thing the Apostle Paul had that he wanted everyone in that room to have. And let me say by extension, if the Apostle Paul were here today, he would want you to have the same thing that he wanted Bernice to have, and Festus, and Agrippa, and all those people. The first thing that he had was this: he had the assurance of salvation. He had the assurance of salvation. You see, the Apostle Paul grew up a very religious man. He was a good person. Nobody would look at him and accuse him of terrible and awful things. Nobody would do that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a religious person, a well-respected person in all that society there. But the Bible says, when he got saved, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, he said, all of my life I was taught to lean on the fact that I was a good person. I'm just a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day. That's a big deal in Jewish culture. Touching the law, I was a Pharisee. That's a big deal in Jewish culture. You might liken him to somebody in the Black Hills. Everybody knows them. They're honest in their business dealings. They're a fun person to be around. They'll help you when your tire is flat on the side of the road. They're just a well-respected person. And the Apostle Paul, that's the way he was. But there came a time, and it was on the road to Damascus, when he realized all of my works are not going to get me to heaven. Maybe I'm talking to someone here. You're here on Easter Sunday morning. Maybe you came to hear me. Maybe you didn't. But let me tell you, your works can't get you to heaven either. Nobody's ever gotten to heaven on the basis of their good works. Nobody has ever led into heaven because God looked at him and said, well, you know what? You're an honest person. I think I'll let you in. That doesn't happen. It happens, the only way someone is led into heaven is because something has been done to pay for our sin. That's the only way we get to heaven. So the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, met Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, he found the only means of paying for sin. And you know, from the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus till the day he died, he had the absolute assurance of salvation. Let's just look at that phrase, assurance of salvation, and let's pick it apart if we can. The word salvation tells a story, doesn't it? Tells a story. Okay, salvation, you were saved. What, from what were you saved? I have a friend by the name of Bubba who's from Lower Alabama. You can believe that, can't you? That Bubba lives in Lower Alabama. He doesn't live there now, but that's where he's from. And he was out shrimping one day with his father and with his brother-in-law when they were getting a bunch of shrimp. It was just a good day, but they didn't notice off in the south and coming up from the Gulf, there was a storm, and that storm inundated them. Waves got so high that one wave filled their boat with so much water that it sunk the boat. And before Bubba went down, he grabbed his cell phone, dialed 911, and he told him, he said, "Look, I'm fixing to go down." Now, maybe you might have a hard time parsing that language in the Black Hills, but everybody knew it in Lower Alabama. I mean, fixing to go down, he's in trouble. And so he had to be saved from drowning. What was the danger? Well, the danger was a lot of water, and he was going to perish. And he's in there gathering all these shrimp, and life is good. But if he goes down, pretty soon the shrimp are going to be eating him, right? That's just the way that goes. So he was saved from drowning. When the Bible, when I use the word salvation, when we use the word salvation in a situation like this, what is the danger? The danger is eternal death. That's the danger. Now, we understand physical death. But the Bible describes something known as the second death. And the second death happens because of our rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, all of us are sinners. I don't care how well respected you are. I don't care. All of us are sinners. All of us. All have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. The word sin means to miss the mark. Whenever I come to the Black Hills, I just envision this in my mind. I envision me on the edge of a clump of pines on a hill somewhere. And I envision some maybe a creek or stream or coming through, and there's some aspens maybe down here. And as I'm watching with a rifle in hand, a bull elk just comes meandering up, coming up the hill toward me. That's the stuff dreams are made of. I mean, if you're a hunter, can't you just imagine? Some of you don't have to imagine it maybe because you've lived that dream. I went elk hunting one time. It was the most expensive primitive camping trip of my entire life. Because I don't know where the elk were, but somebody gave them advance notice. But you know, if you're a hunter, you know what it's like to have to make the shot count and you can't miss. I remember the first time I really, really missed a deer. I was excited. I thought I was going to get two in one hunt, which is legal in some places in the South where I live. And I'd already dropped a buck, and I wish I could tell you it was a beautiful buck and it's on the wall today. It's not. It was the ugliest buck I'd ever seen. But anyways, made for the freezer, and I'd gone over. I thought, man, I'll get this deer. I'm going to get this deer. Two deer, one hunt. I will be a big-time deer hunter. But you know what? I missed the shot. I was telling a friend of mine about it, and he said, "Well, Paul, did you come close?" Does it matter? Right? I mean, who cares if I missed by a quarter of an inch or a quarter of a mile? At the end of the day, I didn't hit. Can I tell you, when we start talking about sin, a lot of people in this world get all wrapped up in how close did you come. But that's not the point. The point is, I have missed the mark, and so have you. And the danger that comes as a result of that is the danger of the second death. It is from that danger that our Lord wants to save us by paying the price. You see, he suffered death. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 puts it this way. Jesus tasted death for every man. What does that mean? That means that Jesus bore the penalty and punishment for your sin when he died on the cross of Calvary. That's what that means. That means that all of the suffering that he endured should have been poured out on you, and it should have been poured out on me. But it wasn't. You weren't there. I wasn't there. We weren't there that day, and yet Jesus was, and he bore the penalty for our sin, and he made it possible for our sin to be paid for, indeed to be washed away, so that you and I can be saved. That's just what the Bible is talking about. So when we talk about salvation, we mean Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin so that I can be free of sin, I can go clean, and I can be with God one day in heaven. That's what we mean when we talk about salvation. And I tell you, here on this occasion, the Apostle Paul is standing before Agrippa. He's standing before Bernice. He's standing before Festus. And he says, I've got some things. What I've got, I want you to have. And I'll tell you what I've got. I've got the assurance of my salvation. I want you to be saved, and I want you to know that you're saved. And I'm going to tell you, on this Easter Sunday morning, that's a great message for you to hear too. God wants you to be saved, and he wants you to know that you're saved. He wants that. One word about assurance before we move on. Some people battle much of their life. Am I saved? Am I not? Am I saved? Am I not? I spoke to a lady on Thursday night and was talking to her about her salvation, and she said, well, I can't know if I'm saved. That's up to God. Whatever God wants. She told me, she said, I'm currently a student at a Presbyterian boarding school. And the Presbyterians have so construed the Bible, I believe misconstrued the Bible, that they have taught this girl, there's no way she can know whether or not she's saved. It's all up to the sovereignty of God. If God says she's elect, then she's elect. If God says she's not elect, there's nothing anybody can do. But can I tell you, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, it is possible for you and me to know that we have eternal life. Listen, sometimes you may hear someone give a testimony and they have all kinds of details about how they got saved. I mean, they know the color of the carpet where they knelt and trusted Christ. They know how high the chair rail was in the living room or dining room where they bowed and accepted Christ. They know the moon phase. They know what day of the year. They know what year it was. They know all of those things. And sometimes, if you can remember all that, that is a wonderful thing. I can't remember all of that. I can't. But that doesn't mean I'm any less saved. You see, salvation is not my ability to remember something that happened. Salvation is placing my dependence upon Jesus Christ to wash away my sin. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you, right now, if you are sitting here and you are saying, I believe that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and I am depending on that to wash away my sin. Stop doubting your salvation. Stop doubting it. Go on in confidence and say, my only plea, my only hope is what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. And if that doesn't get me into heaven, if that doesn't wash away my sin, if that doesn't transform my life, I have no other plan. And you'll be fine. You'll be fine. So the Apostle Paul says, what do I have? I have the assurance of my salvation. I want us to go on. Let's find verse 22. Can we look there, please? Acts 26 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul says, I have some things and I want you to have them. I have the assurance of my salvation. Number two, having therefore, verse 22 says, having therefore obtained help of God. Now, the sentence goes on. We'll go on a little bit, but let's just focus on that phrase, having therefore obtained help of God. Number one, the Apostle Paul said, I have the assurance of salvation. Number two, he says, I have the assistance of the Spirit. Having obtained help of God. Now, Pastor, first, he could have gone into a deep theological treatise on higher pneumatology in the New Testament era, okay? But it wasn't the time or the place here. However, other places in the Bible, he did in fact go into it because it was the time and it was the place. Now, I'm not going to try to impress you with big words this morning because you really couldn't care less about my knowledge of big words. But let me just say to you that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a very important doctrine. We're here in a revival meeting. Can I tell you, there's no revival apart from you and me surrendering to the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Revival doesn't come until we just say, Lord, every moment of every day, I want to live in surrender to the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Two truths about the Holy Spirit. Very, very simple. Number one, the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God came to live in you. That's just what the Bible teaches. The Bible puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. There's a great treatise about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. But the Bible says in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." In other words, at the moment you got saved, if you are saved, you have the Spirit of God living in you. You have him living in you. He dwells in your body. No wonder the Apostle Paul could tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price." What does he say? The moment you got saved, now the Corinthians understood the concept of a temple. There was a large secular temple. That's maybe a little confusing, but it was a pagan temple. Let's put it that way. At this pagan temple, men would go on their lunch break, as it were, and they would engage in immorality. Some of it heterosexual, some of it homosexual. Corinth was a wicked, vile, awful place. But everyone knew about the importance of the temple there in Corinth. So what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, hey, let me tell you how important your body is. Your body is the temple, not of these pagan deities, but of the Holy Ghost. With the result that ye are not your own. You see, the moment I trusted Christ as Savior, God came to live in me. And so, the Holy Spirit of God lives in me. I want you to note something else, though. Principle number two. The Holy Spirit of God wants to control me. He lives in me, but he wants to control me. Somebody, years ago, put it like this. The Holy Spirit of God is resident in the believer, but he longs to be president of the believer. In other words, he wants to call the shots. He wants to be in charge. It's been a couple years ago now. It was on a Saturday morning. I was going on soul winning and visitation with my home church, the Clearview Baptist Church of South Haven, Mississippi. Whenever I say the word Mississippi, there's probably a stereotype that comes to some people's minds. They usually think of a 14 by 70 mobile home that's in various stages of disrepair. I know I'm about to describe Hill City a few years ago, but a mobile home in various stages of disrepair, several vehicles in various stages of disrepair, many of whom don't work, and they're there. Some of them are on blocks, and the hood is up on three or four of them, and then there's some weeds, and it's maybe 18 inches tall, and God only knows what kind of vermin are crawling through there, and snakes and all that. That's what a lot of people think of when they think of Mississippi. If you were to come to my home in Mississippi, it's not that way. But this home was that way. So I went out, we drove down far away from the town, the city of Memphis there, near where I live. So I was driving, and as I drove, I was alone for this visit, but I was praying. I said, now, Lord, I have no idea what this visit is going to bring. I have no idea this person. I know he's visited our church, but I don't know his spiritual condition. I said, Lord, in this world, there are some people who surrender themselves over to demons and have demons completely control them. I said, now, Lord, obviously I don't want to do that, but I do want to surrender myself totally to the Spirit of God so that the Spirit of God can control me. And then I started making up a list. I said, Lord, here's my hands. Now, I don't know on a visit what you want to do with my hands, but I give them to you. And here's my feet. I don't know what you want them to do with my feet on a visit, but I give my feet to you. Lord, here's my mind. I give my mind to you. I ask you to take control of my mind and my ability to hear. I want you to take control of that. And my ability to speak, I want you to take control of that. I was just going down a list as I was driving through, finding this man's house. So I got to the man's house, and sure enough, he was out there. He was working on one of his cars, and we struck up a conversation. The conversation went 45 minutes or so. I don't remember. I wasn't timing it, but in the midst of that conversation, we talked about basketball, and it was the NCAA tournament in the month of March, and so talked about basketball, and he was a basketball fan, and I am too, and so we enjoyed some time there. And it wasn't long before we began to steer the conversation to spiritual things, and in the course of that conversation, something came out of my mouth, and I thought to myself, that was brilliant. What I just said. That was amazing. And I remember wishing that I could pause the video. You ever think of your life as a video? You can't do this, but I thought, man, if only we could pause the video and maybe get that in slow mo. That was really good. I don't even remember what it was now. It's probably for the best. But the conversation ended. The man claimed to be saved, gave a pretty good testimony of salvation, so I began to just kind of help him with some things. And when the conversation was over, I got back in the truck and started heading back toward the church. I said, wow, Lord, what I said there, it was really amazing. But I said, you and me both know that it didn't come from me. It came from the Holy Spirit of God. For one reason, I asked him to fill me and control me. Now, I just want to, you all are just getting to know me, and that's fine. But can I tell you, one of the greatest desires in life that I have is that every person that knows Christ sitting in the pew or chair to hear me learns what it is to live life under the control of the Holy Spirit. I covet that. I covet that. I want you to be able to leave a conversation thinking that only happened because God the Holy Spirit was in control. I want you to have a story like that. And you know the best thing is, you can have stories like that. Because God doesn't fill me because I'm an evangelist. God doesn't fill me because I wear a suit on Sunday. He fills me because I'm his child. And he'll do that for you too. And he longs to do that in you and me. But the Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand something, Agrippa. There's been a lot that's happened in my ministry, but it's not for me. It's because I have obtained help of God. And Agrippa, I have some things. I have the assurance of salvation, and I want you to have the assurance of salvation. Agrippa, I have the assistance of the Spirit, and I want you to have the assistance of the Spirit. Can I tell you something? I want you to have it too. I want you to know what it is like to enter a situation, come out on the other side, and to look back and say, that only happened because God the Holy Spirit was in control of me. Do you have one of those stories? Could you meet me right out here and tell me some of the details? I hope you can. If not, you can, and you can do it by simply yielding to the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. We understand that. Nobody in this room was drunk this weekend. I hope not, okay? But we understand the command not to be drunk with wine. But the Bible says in the very same book, in the very same chapter, in the very same verse, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Allow yourself to be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. He already lives inside you. Now just give him the reins and let him take control. Finally, I want you to notice one more thing. Look again at verse 22. It says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul says, I've got some things. And what I have, I want you to have. I have the assurance of my salvation. I have the assistance of the Spirit. But third and finally, he says, I have an assignment of service. I have something that God's given me to do. I've obtained help of God. That's the only way it's ever going to get done. But I want you to know that I have been given something from God to do. And so that assignment is my service to the God of heaven. And that's what keeps me going every day. Let me just tell you, I was explaining this to my 13-year-old son. I wish you could meet him, Daniel. He's a big old beast of a boy. His feet are bigger than mine, and that means he's probably going to go on a few more growing spurts. Right now, I'm bigger than he is, but I'm going to have to develop greater and greater psychological advantages because my size advantage is going away. Some of you men know what that's like, okay? You're smiling at me. You've lived that before, all right? But my son Daniel, I was telling my son Daniel, I said, Daniel, you understand, whatever job you have, there will be wonderful aspects to that job. And then there will be lousy aspects of that job. That's just the way it is. It's part of the curse. Now, God has wired you and me so that good things happen when we accomplish something. I think when I was a teenager, I was a dopamine addict. Okay? Whenever you and I accomplish something, dopamine is released in our brains. It's a good feeling. All right? That's where they get the word dope from. It's really a legitimate thing in your brain and in mine. I was a dope addict in this way. My dad was a roofing contractor. We would go in one day, one house. One day, one house. We'd come in the morning, we'd tear it off, roof it back, clean up the ground. And when we left, we were sore, we were hot, we were tired. Maybe we'd stepped on a nail. Maybe our hands would always be cut somewhere. But there would be this release of dopamine in the brain. Why? Because we had accomplished something. Can I tell you, God wants you to accomplish something for Him. There's a lot of people talking today about the younger generation and how they lack meaning in their lives. Let me tell you, what the Apostle Paul is describing in this last point is a great source of meaning. I can get up every day, and whether I'm a plumber or whether I'm a preacher, I know that God has some things for me to do for Him today. That gives a great sense of meaning. The Apostle Paul says, look, God has given me the assistance of His Spirit, but man, every day I get up knowing I am to preach the gospel, I am to give light to the people and to the Gentiles by preaching them the message of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, every one of you can have that same thing. I heard the story just this past week of a man in the nation of Australia. God saved him out of a horrible lifestyle, and so he made this determination. Now, he lived in Australia's largest city, Sydney, but he made this determination. I will give the gospel by the grace of God to 10 people every day. And so he did. This is what he would do. If you were walking down George Street, I've never been to Sydney, but I have friends who live there. They say it's a very busy place there in the city of Sydney. If you were there, he would jump out in front of you and say, if you were to die today, are you certain that you'd go to heaven? What? Who are you? What? And then he'd give him a gospel tract. You want to give that out to somebody? You can read the story. It's a great story. Then he'd give him a gospel tract. And he would do that 10 people every day. There were a couple of days he wasn't able to do it. Maybe he was ill or something like that. But many, many, many days. I'm talking about for years. He gave the gospel to 10 people every day. Years later, there was a man traveling all over the place. He traveled to Australia. He himself was a Baptist pastor in England, not far out of London. And so he traveled to all kinds of places. He traveled into Northeast India. And in Northeast India, the missionary came to him, and he was looking at all of the churches that had been planted there in Northeast India. The missionary said, you know, brother, I'd love to tell you how I got saved. He said, well, I'd love to hear it. He said, it was an amazing thing. He said, I was working for the government of India, and I was in the consulate outside of Sydney, Australia, and I was walking down George Street when this man came up to me and said, if you were to die today, are you certain that you'd go to heaven? He said, I thought, what a rude question to ask. And then he put his pamphlet in my hand, and he said, I could never get away from that question. He said, in process of time, I accepted Christ as Savior, and now here I am in Northeast India. We planted 300 churches, and we're working on more. The man was in another place, this time in Perth, Australia. And he was preaching there in Perth, Australia. The Australian pastor came to him and said, I'd love to tell you how I got saved. Well, I said, I'd love to hear it. I said, I was in Sydney. And there in Sydney, I was doing some work there. And man, I'm down on George Street. A guy walked up to me and said, hey, let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, are you certain that you'd go to heaven? He said, what a question to ask. Who are you to ask me that question? But he said, he put a pamphlet in my hand. He said, I couldn't get away from the question. In process of time, I trusted Christ as Savior. And now I'm serving the Lord here in Perth. The man was at a church in the United States. The man in the United States said, I was a sailor in the U.S. Navy. And we were on leave in Sydney, Australia. On the streets of Sydney, Australia, this man jumped out. And he asked me a question. If you were to die today, are you certain that you'd go to heaven? And he put a pamphlet in my hand. He said, I was living like the devil. He said, I was a drunk. I was a wicked man, but I couldn't get away from that question. And he said, I read the pamphlet. In process of time, I went back to the chaplain in the Navy on the ship, and the chaplain led me to Jesus Christ. He said, today I'm a pastor. In process of time, the man who was doing all this traveling, he made his way himself to Sydney, Australia. And he looked up the fella. You know what the man told him? The man said, thank you for coming to tell me all these stories. He said, in all the years that I've been handing out tracts, I never knew of one person
that trusted Jesus Christ as Savior.
I wrote a letter to a couple of fatherless children just this past week. Their dad was a dear friend of mine. At the age of 42, he died of a congenital heart defect. No one knew he had it. He passed away in his sleep, leaving 7 children. When I was there in Brooklyn, New York, I saw him and I promised him as we were leaving there was a stomach flu that went through, and so I wasn't able to speak to him as much face-to-face as I would have liked. But I told him, I said, I'm going to write you a letter. Among other things, I told him in the letter what I'm going to tell you. Doing great things for God is not composed of some great feat. Rather, it's composed of a series of faithfully doing little things well. That's what greatness for God looks like. I think sometimes we read stories, and I'm not trying to take away from the story, it's a wonderful story. We read stories like Elijah calling down fire from heaven. What a great story. But do you understand, before he could call down fire from heaven, there were a lot of little steps of just trusting God day by day that preceded that personal time. Jesus tells the story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 about a man who made a tenfold return on his investment. The nobleman gave this man 1 pound, and when the nobleman returned, he said, here are 10 pounds. If that guy's managing any mutual funds on Wall Street, I want his number, because the guys that are managing my mutual funds are not that good. Okay? Maybe you have some mutual funds, and maybe you can tell me some good names of some people, but I haven't found anybody like that. Jesus told another story of a guy that was given 1 pound, and the guy gave back 5 pounds in return. I haven't found that guy either. I haven't found either one. Not to manage my mutual funds, they're just not there. But how did the man who had received 1 pound give 10 pounds in return? Jesus tells us. He says, thou hast been faithful in that which is little. And you know what? The more I live, the more convinced I am that greatness is not found for me as an evangelist in some citywide crusade, although I've been involved in them and I'm grateful for everyone that God has given us. But that's not where greatness is to be found. Greatness is to be found in walking with God and reading my Bible today and praying today and giving the gospel today. Oh, those may seem like little things, but that's where greatness is to be found. And more importantly, that's the assignment of service that God gives to every one of us here who know Him as Savior. There are areas where God's assignment of service for you will be different from God's assignment of service for me. That's fine. But for every one of us, God has given us some things that all of us are to be doing. And the Apostle Paul says, every day that I get up in the morning, I've got something to do. God's given it to me. It helps steer me through the difficulties of life. It helps keep me going when everything else seems to be crumbling around me. But I got to tell you, what I've got, I want you to have. I've got the assurance of my salvation, and I want you to have it. I've got the assistance of the Spirit, and I want you to have it. I've got an assignment of service, and I want you to have it too. If you had been in that room that day, would there be something within your heart that would say, yeah, Paul, I have those things? Or have I been talking about some things that maybe you know a little bit about, but they're not yours personally? They can be yours personally today. What Paul had that he was offering to these gentlemen and lady is available to every single person who has ever lived. And those things can be yours today. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be in this place. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. It's been such a blessing, Lord. Lord, I thank you for how warmly these dear people have greeted me. I thank you for their kindness that they've shown me already. But now, dear Father, I pray that you'd help every one of us to be honest before you in this time of invitation. And right now, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I'm going to ask the pianist if she could make her way to the piano. Don't start playing yet. But if you could just choose a song of invitation, perhaps it's already been chosen, that's fine. I have a couple questions to ask. How many of you could say, you know, Brother Paul, thank God, as I sit here right now, I have the assurance of my salvation. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand right now and hold it up for a minute? Slip it up and hold it up right now. Would you do that? I have, thank you, you can put those down. I have the assurance of my salvation. Praise God. Praise God. You know, it would be appropriate on this Easter Sunday morning to take a moment in silent prayer and say something like this: Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Now, for those of you that just raised your hand, let me ask you this. When was the last time that you know for a fact you were filled with the Holy Spirit of God? When a person is drunk with wine, you can tell it. Negative things occur. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, you can tell it. Positive things occur. Maybe there's some people here, and in this first service of this revival meeting, God has spoken to your heart and you've realized, I need to actively seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's something whereby you come to Him and say, okay, Lord Jesus, I want the Holy Spirit to control me. I'm going out to work today, and Lord, I work with heathens. You know the people I work with. But today, I'm asking the Holy Spirit of God to control my reactions, to control my speech, to control me, so that I can accurately represent Jesus to the people I work with. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like in your life. And then, when you pray that prayer, all of a sudden, things are going to happen. You're going to look back. You're not going to necessarily know it in the heat of the moment, but you're going to look back and you're going to say, oh, wait a minute. That was an answer to my prayer. I didn't do that. The Holy Spirit of God was doing that through me. And I'm issuing you a challenge to live every day this week, every day indeed the rest of your life, under the filling and power and control of the Holy Spirit of God. Some of you need to make that decision this morning as children of God. Some of you need to get busy for God. It's easy to be busy for ourselves. I can do that. I can fill weeks being busy doing my own thing. But for some of you, you need to get busy for God. God's given you an assignment of service. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a relative. But you've got an assignment of service. And maybe it's time to get busy to work on that project that God has given you. One more question. Would there be someone here this morning, you'd say, Brother Paul, I'll just be honest, I don't have the assurance of my salvation. But I'm concerned about it today, and I wish you'd pray for me. If that describes you, would you put up your hand right now? I'm not sure that I'm saved, Brother Paul. Would you please pray for me? Anybody like that this morning?